Morning, everybody. It's great to be with you guys. This is going to be our third week in the Lament series in Psalms. So we did the Thanksgiving or praise, and now we're moving into or through some of the lament Psalms. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And my question that I face at different times, and I'm sure you face at different times, is you get into circumstances of life and you ask the question, where's God here? Some places, by the grace of God, it's easy to see where God is present. It's easy to see him revealing himself, and it's easy to say that's God. But there's other circumstances of life where that's not so easy. And this is one of the questions that you're asking is, where's God in this? Where was God when that happened? Or where was God when I went through that? And you find yourself in seasons of life where this is the question that you're asking, where is God? A couple of weeks ago, my son and I, Jude, we were privileged, it's kind of a hard word to use here, we were privileged to have the opportunity to visit one of the concentration camps in Germany, just outside of Munich, and we went to Dachau. And this was the sign as we were entering Dachau, it was one of those places where we had to ask that question, where is God here? Where was God from 1933 to 1945, just outside of Munich, in places like Dachau? And the night before we went, Jude and I were praying, and we asked God to speak to us. I said, God, we're going to go to this place tomorrow, and we want to hear from you. And it started for me on the bus ride to Dachau. I sensed that God was speaking, and what happened for me was I found myself crying. I didn't start to cry. I just suddenly discovered I was crying. And on the bus ride there, our tour guide started to talk about what took place at Dachau. Let me give you some information that he shared with us. It was established as the first concentration camp in 1933. It was the first concentration camp for the Nazi Party. And Dachau was divided into two sections. There was the work camp and then the crematoria. And the crematoria area was the place where they would cremate those who had died. They built a gas chamber there. They claimed they never used the gas chamber that was there. That was known as Barrack X, but I saw it. It was there. And over the 12 years of use as a concentration camp, the Dachau administration record was that there were 200,000 inmates that had come through Dachau, and about 32,000 of them died in the camp. Now, and they admitted that they stopped keeping records on the Soviet soldiers that were that died in Dachau. Now, they said it wasn't a death camp, but it was by virtue of the fact that they worked people to death. And the living conditions, the access to medical care, all of those things led to these at least 32,000 recorded deaths. When liberated, the confirmed number of prisoners, so it was liberated in 1945, that was one of the bright spots, was that plaque that was there. It was liberated in 1945, and at that point in time, there were 67,000 prisoners at the camp. It was originally built to hold 5,000. Dachau became a training center for the SS to train concentration camp guards. It was it became like a franchise or a model for all other concentration camps throughout Europe. They would see what happened at Dachau, and they would replicate it. So it became a prototype for concentration camps. And what concentration camps were designed to do, it was the systematic dehumanization of people. And ultimately, it led to their death, to their murder. One of the things that was stunning for me, and you can see even in here, you see the courtyard here. This is one of the barracks, and there were probably 15 on this side, and then to the left there was another 15. You see the one of the interior walls. There was then water on the other side, and then another set of fences on the other side. You see a guard tower there. One of the things that was really stunning to me is that this happened within the lifetime of my grandparents. Some of the trees that we saw there were trees that were in the pictures in 1933 to 1945. And I realized as I walked around and I would see these different sites and I would find out more information, I would again just find myself crying to the point where Jude at one point said, "Dad, are you all right?" And I'm not typically an overly emotional person, but I just kept crying and I kept crying at the systematic dehumanization of another person, and I would cry some more, and I realized that God was answering my prayer. To get from that circumstance to God, I needed to weep. To get a sense of God's heart here, to get a picture of where was God here, grief was part of what I needed to experience. I needed to mourn. I needed to lament over what happened here. And I wept for the Jews. I wept for the gypsies. I wept for the handicapped. I wept for the Catholic priest. I wept for the homosexuals. I wept for the Soviet soldiers, all who had been abused and ultimately killed in this place. But I also wept for the Germans and the Austrians who had been so deceived to perpetuate such systematic evil. They were so lost. And so I wept over this sad commentary, this dark part of our history as human beings. So the words that I needed to get from that circumstances to God were words of lament, was an experience of mourning. And I do believe that God had spoken to me there. I do believe that God answered the prayer that Jude and I prayed the night before, that God was speaking to us. And he was speaking to us through giving us the gift of lament, through giving us the words of mourning. And that's what Psalms do for us. Psalms give us words and truth to get us from our circumstances, any and all of our circumstances, to get from those circumstances to God. And there are different types of Psalms. We have five different types of Psalms because circumstances of life are varied. You go through a variety of life experiences, and since you go through a variety of life experiences, we need a variety of words that are going to get us from our life experiences to God. So let me remind you of these. So when there's times in your life when it's clear that God is working, when it's clear that it's time to brag on God and he's done some things in your life, then we have Thanksgiving Psalms. And when you know that God has a plan and is in control of all things, and that's what you need to celebrate, that you see God, that you know God, well, God gives us hymns to get from those circumstances to him. And then when it's time to honor your leader, to be attentive to the king, to be attentive to the fact that God is in charge of all things, then we're given royal psalms to get from our circumstances to God. And when you need to know what to do or how to navigate life, well, the psalms give us wisdom psalms to do that. But, as we were just talking about, when you need to mourn, when you look at the, like Angelo was talking about, looking at the radar screen of your life, and there's a storm coming, and then you look a little bit further out, and then there's another storm behind it, and you look a further out, and there's another storm behind that. When you're facing the storms of life, one right after another, we need songs of lament. We need to know how to mourn. And there's various types. There's various types of mourning. There's various types of pain that we walk through. So the Psalms, while there's five different types of Psalms, over 50% of them are laments. Because as we journey through life, we've got to know how to do this. We've got to know how to grieve, how to mourn, how to lament. So 50% of our Psalms, designed to get us from our circumstances to God, are lament Psalms. And so we go through various types of pain, various types of circumstances that we need to mourn, and it impacts our soul deeply. And so we go through times of pain in relationships, facing various illness, financial crises that we walk through. Maybe you think in your past or even in your present where you're actively being hurt or victimized, where you come up to the point of dealing with the reality of death. Like, these are things that are part of the human experience, and we need to know how to get from those experiences to God. So if that's the case, then we need to know how to mourn. We need to know how to lament. And so Pastor Nate, over the last couple of weeks, has been training us in that and teaching us to lament. And these are the five things that we've learned in order to lament. And we see these throughout those 50% or more of the Psalms that are lament Psalms, where we target our cry, we file our complaint, we verbalize our request, we preach to our soul, and then we renew our resolutions. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Psalm 69 to reinforce those five things of how we lament. But we're not just going to look at that and learn the same things again. What I want to lead us towards is confronting a significant lie or a significant obstacle that I think keeps us from walking in healthy patterns of the biblical form of lament. So we're going to, again, visit Psalm 69, and then that's going to launch us into this obstacle that keeps us from lament. So let me pray for us and ask for God's grace as we get into Psalm 69, all right? Father, we need your help on this. We need to be led. We need to be trained. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of our heart to see the ways in which we have been deceived, that keep us from walking in the healthy patterns of lament. And so, God, I pray that we would be trained by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would lead us as we look at the psalmist's work in Psalm 69. I pray for your guidance, for your direction. I pray that this would be a safe place, that there would be things that by your Holy Spirit you would remind us of and say, my son or my daughter, there's some points of grief that we need to talk about this morning. And so I pray, God, for your gentleness to lead us there. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. So Psalm 69, the first thing we'll see is that we target our cry. So it starts out, save me, O God. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood, it sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out, and my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those that hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? So we see right in the beginning here that the psalmist is targeting his cry. You see right at the beginning, save me, O God. This is a form of direct address. He's talking to God. And throughout this psalm, I think there's 36 verses of this psalm, 19 different times there are points of direct address. I'm not saying 19 times he says some things about God. He does that a lot more than 19. I'm saying 19 times he calls either God's name or he says you. He speaks directly to God. So the first thing we learn here about lament is that we target our cry. It is to God. Next thing I want you to see is what is the pain or the circumstances that the psalmist is in. And you can see in verse 4 that they hate him without cause. Or these people would destroy him. They would attack him with lies. To the point where the injustice is that he has to restore things that he hasn't even stolen. Now, what's interesting about this psalm is as we read later on, it's going to seem maybe like he's sick. Or maybe like he's facing, dealing with issues of anxiety. Here, it seems like there's these enemies that are pressing in to bring destruction. Some physical enemy, some people that are after him. But it's unclear what particularly is this guy's issue. What's the problem that he's facing? There are some psalms where it's very clear of what the problem is. We know the story. We know the history. But in this psalm, we don't. And I find that interesting because I think that's true of us. Like as we gather here in this room, like I can look at your faces. You guys look fantastic this morning. But I don't know the lament of your heart. I don't know the grief that you're going through. And I imagine it's varied. It's not one circumstance that's represented in this room. It's not one point of pain. It's multifaceted. And you all represent your own narratives and your own pain. So there's psalms like Psalm 69 where it's not really clear. Is this a financial crisis? Is this a sickness? Is this an injustice? Is this a physical enemy? Like we don't really know what the circumstance is, but that's true of your life as well, where you walk through a variety of different points of pain. And one of the things I was hesitant to do with my introduction and talking about Dachau is that you would say, well, I'm not in a concentration camp. What I have going on is insignificant. That's a lie. Pain is pain. Grief is grief. And I'm not comparing the two. That's not my point. My point is you have to identify your particular points of pain. It's not for you to identify somebody else's and then measure which is worse, right? You need to deal with yours. You need to understand your journey and your points of pain, just like the psalmist did here in Psalm 69. I want you to see also the degree to which he's facing trouble. Look at verse 3 here. This isn't just the first time he's faced pain. I am weary with my crying out. Not only is he crying out, but he's tired of crying out. His voice is getting parched. His throat is parched because he's cried out so much. His eyes are getting weary from looking for God. He's been in this for a while. And so now his original grief is compounded by the fact that he's been crying out for an extended period of time. So it's grief upon grief for the psalmist. And we go on to verse 5 where he's going to file his complaint. Oh God, you know my folly. You know what I've done wrong. Those things are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's son. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit at the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. He's filing his complaint, and as he does, we get an idea of the degree of his humiliation. We get a sense of what is the pain that he's feeling. I'm stuck. There we go. So you see in verse 6, something of failed leadership where he's concerned that those who are hoping in God will be negatively affected because of him, that they would be put to shame through him. And maybe you have experienced that where your concern is, God, not only is this pain or grief for me, but I'm concerned that because of me, others will experience pain. Others will, others that I love, that I care about, that I lead, that I'm connected with, that they're going to experience pain as well. That's part of his humiliation. Or in verse 7, we see that it's because of something with his connection with God, because of his hope in God, that he's walking through this this particular pain. And then you also see in his humiliation that he's become a stranger in his own house. And I want you to understand or be reminded of the isolation that comes with grief, the isolation that comes with pain, where he's a stranger to his brothers, an alien to his mother's sons. And then the degree to which he is isolated, like notice the degree to which he is experiencing his isolation in verse 12. I'm the talk of those who sit at the gate. Those who sit at the gate are traditionally the elders of the town. Those are the leaders, right? So he's the talk of the leaders. So he's alienated. He's isolated from them because they're talking about him. So from the top of the society all the way down to the town drunks that are making songs about him. So he's cut off from family. He's cut off from his community. He's completely isolated. Seemingly, this has happened because of his hope in God. So he's filed his complaint. He's talking to God, right? He's targeted his cry. He's filing his complaint, and now he's going to verbalize his request. He's going to tell God what he's looking for. So he says, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in your abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you." So notice his request in verse 14 is addressing exactly what he said right in the beginning when he targeted his cry. Remember, he was saying, I'm drowning, I'm sinking. So that's what he brought to God. This is what's going on, and that's exactly what he's asking God for. So he's saying, God, deliver me from sinking in the mire. Don't let the flood waters sweep over me. That's what I'm feeling right now, God. So I'm bringing it to you, and I'm asking for your rescue, for your deliverance from that. We also see this phrase. This phrase is basically the deepest cry that we see in the Old Testament is that they would cry out and say, God, hide not your face from me. God, don't hide from me. The hidden face of God is a major theme throughout the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament. It comes up over and over and over again. Because here's the truth. When God's face is turned towards you, then deliverance is coming. When God's face is turned towards you, he is attentive to your needs. Right? So right in the beginning of Genesis, we saw that God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone. His face was turned towards him. He identified a point of need, and then he brought rescue. He brought deliverance through the making of a Eve, a companion for Adam. So when God's face is turned towards you, deliverance is on its way. But the hiding of God's face is devastating. When his face is not seen, then the idea is that he is not giving attention. And if he's not giving attention, then rescue is not to follow. So the cry here is, God, do not turn your face away. So unless, the psalmist believes, unless God is willing to forsake the hiding of his face and turn to the one who is suffering, there is no future hope. So that's got to be a kind of a big question for us, right? Like, is God's face turned towards us? has the Father turned his face away from us? Now, the first thing I want you to notice in this cry about the hidden face of God, is that he's making the cry to God. Right? So get that. The tremendous amount of faith that would require to say, God, everything hinges on your disposition towards me. So don't turn away, God. There's not a plan B. There's not another option. God, do not turn your face away from me. Do you hear in that the deep resolve of faith that what I need most in this moment is God? And that is spot on. That is the greatest need of the human heart, is home with the Father. So the question we have to ask is, God's face turned towards us? Maybe the circumstances around us lead us to the conclusion that his face is turned away, but I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We could easily say, my God, why have you turned your face away from me? And the answer is, the reason Matthew and Mark record that cry of Jesus, and it's interesting, they record it, both of them record it two times. Right, they're writing in Greek, so they record it in Greek. But just so that we don't miss the fact that verbatim, they're recording the words of Jesus, they record it in Aramaic as well, which is what Jesus would have cried out. My God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening in that moment is the wrath of God was being poured out over the sin of the whole world onto his son Jesus. So that in any moment of your life, when you have hope in King Jesus, you can guarantee the fact that God's face is towards you. It's towards you because of his wrath, his disappointment, his anger over your sin was poured out on Jesus. So Jesus experienced the Father turning his face away, so that you can experience the Father turning his face towards you at all times. So friends, as being part of, not Living Faith Alliance Church, but being part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the invisible Church of God that's been going on since the resurrection of King Jesus, being part of that church means the Father's face is always torn towards you. So, but I want you to know, even though the Father's face is turned towards you, sometimes we walk through circumstances of life where it doesn't feel that way. And the reason I wanted to pause on this for a moment is because I think a lot of you feel like the circumstances that you're in, you're busy trying to figure out why this is happening to you. Like, what did I do wrong? Or what did that person do wrong? That's not the appropriate response. The appropriate response is to target your cry and get yourself before God and register your complaint and then bring your petition before him. You don't have to be God and figure out why all these things are happening. That's not your job. Your job is to respond to what God has brought into your life and then get yourself in position before him, because Jesus is an example of one who was innocent but was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So follow the example of King Jesus. And when you're going through circumstances and it feels like God's face has turned away from you, then you cry out to God. God, where are you in this? God, what's happening here? So we verbalize our request. And as what often happens to us, our grief or our lament is not just linear. We're not just moving from beginning to end, but our grief and our lament kind of cycles back, right? So we're back again and we're filing more complaints. So he says, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So again, we've cycled back into our laments and just get a sense of the character of the enemies that he's facing. So this guy is struggling. This guy is alienated from his community, from his family. He's being lied about. He's being forced to repay some things. He's facing deep distress. And then in a moment where he's seeking comfort, what do they give him? They poison his food. And they give him sour wine to drink. And I wanted to point out that because of this next request. He verbalizes another request. This one's a little hard. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecuted him who you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled in the righteous, among the righteous. That's a harsh one, right? A couple things you need to see here is basically what he's doing is he's asking God to visit on those people the same things they have visited on him. So he's saying, let their table, right? So he's saying, let their food, let their fellowship be lost just like mine. Or in verse 23, he's praying, their eyes be dim. May they lose their physical strength. Or verse 24, and this goes into the next verses as well, where he's saying, God, don't be merciful to them. Pour out your wrath on them. And then he's praying against their lineage, the perpetuation of covenant for them. May their camp be a desolation. It's a hard prayer. But I want to say a couple of things about it. I think it's important for you to bring to God the full range of your emotions. I think it's important to notice that who is he talking to? He's talking to God. So the psalmist is bringing to God the desires of his heart. Even if the desires of your heart in 5 years from now will embarrass you, get them before the Father. You got to talk to God about those things. You got to target your cry, bring your complaint. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your cares upon him. Why? Not because they're great, not because they're right, not because they're perfect, not because you are noble in your cares. Nope. Cast all your cares upon him. Why does 1 Peter 5:7 say it? Because he cares for you. And you know the context of that verse is the one about the devil seeking people that he would devour. And I think there's something about the fact that if we have desires in our heart that we say, oh, I can't bring that to God, they don't go away. So they take up residence in us, these conclusions, these longings, these desires. And they could grow a root of bitterness in us or a frustration with God because we're unwilling to bring them into the light with God. And they fester inside of us. And that becomes an opportunity for the enemy to attack your hope in God. But I think what the psalmist does for us is give us an example of whether it's pretty or not, bring it before God. And you say, well, I can't bring that before God. That's not right. I got a secret. God knows all your stuff anyway. It's not like, oh, you think that? I cannot believe it. Like, God knows what you're thinking. Be in active dialogue with him about the condition or reality of your heart. You don't have to make yourself pretty first. So there's not judgment. There's not a follow-up psalm to this and say, listen, I really like everything that David did in this psalm, but scratch out those portions. Like, there's no judgment on this psalm. This is part of your Bible. This is part of what it means to get from your circumstances to God, is that you're honest about where you're at. Now, I find it interesting, though, that while we have examples of Jesus crying out, while we have examples of Jesus lamenting, we don't have examples of Jesus doing this, do we? Right? I don't know of any. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One is Jesus was really more mature than a lot of us. And I think what Jesus knew was he knew the wrath of God for the wicked. I think he knew it. I think it was settled in his heart. And the other thing that I believe that Jesus knew is I think Jesus knew the power of sin to deceive. I think he knew that those that were oppressing him were completely blind and completely ignorant, and they were so lost. So when Jesus was experiencing this, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're lost." So we verbalize our request, and then we renew our resolutions. "But I'm afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people." It does not despise his own people who are prisoners. So we renew our resolution. We tell God, "Listen, this is our plan moving forward. In the middle of all of this other mess, God, let me tell you about the resolve of my soul. Let me tell you about the resolve of my heart." And I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire. Love that movie. If you haven't seen it, it's an excellent movie. But at this one point in the race, he gets knocked down, right? And it shows the guy's Eric Little. He gets knocked down and he's in the dirt, and it was kind of unfair what had happened to him. But you see it in his eyes, this deep resolve of, "I'm not losing this race." And he gets up and the music starts and his head goes back and he ends up winning the race, of course. But point being is there's this deep resolve of, "That's where I'm going. I will do this." And so it's not that the circumstances go away and then we can just slide into that. It's that in the middle of messy circumstances, there's a resolve of our heart to say, "This is what I will do. This is what I will not do." And so we renew our resolutions. And then there's a time to preach to your soul. "So let heaven and earth praise him in the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." So you see, he's preaching to his soul. This is all covenant language. So basically what the psalmist is saying is everything God promised me, it's going to happen. I don't see it right now, but I am preaching to my soul that hope is not lost. I mean, could you imagine if you lived, you know, every day as the sun goes down, you live in terror that the sun isn't going to rise? Like, "Oh no, I don't see the sun. It's disappeared. It's gone." And then, "Oh good, it's back." Or during the day, "Oh no, the stars are gone." Right? It's not that they're gone. You just don't see them. You don't see the stars during the day, but you don't think, "Oh well, they're gone." You don't see the sun at night. You can see the reflection of the moon, but you don't see the sun at night. But you don't believe that it's gone. The same thing is true of the promises of God. You might be in a circumstances where you don't see them being fulfilled, but that doesn't mean they won't be. And so preaching to your soul is anchoring yourself to realities that don't change even if circumstances do. So the psalmist targeted his cry, filed his complaint, verbalized his request, and then is preaching to his soul. And out of the preaching of to his soul, there is this renewed resolution. This is where I'm going. This is what I'm going to do. So that's the pattern of lament that we see in Psalm 69. This is the medication that your soul needs in some of the circumstances of life. But I think there's a reason why we don't live in the fullness of our design as human beings. I think there's a reason why we don't live this out as God has intended us to. And I think it's this. I think we've been enslaved by a lie. And the lie has to do with grief versus faith. We think that to lament is to not have faith, Or we think that if I have faith, that means I'm okay with my pain, that my pain really isn't that bad because I have faith. Or some people would say, I don't want faith because I don't want to lose focus on my pain. And what happens is we lack the capacity to do what the psalmist does here and in all of the other lament psalms, where they hang on to both faith and sorrow at the exact same time. But what we think is we either have to ignore pain, right? We either have to ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist, and then have faith, or we make an idol of our pain and we ignore faith. So I believe the opposite. I believe that really to find faith, we've got to explore our pain. We've got to understand our pain. We've got to understand our grief. We've got to dig deep into those points of pain, because here's the good news. The more we dig out our pain and are attentive to it, the more we find space that God's grace gets to fill. But if we don't dig out our pain, guess what? We don't get the place for God's grace to fill. And that pain doesn't just go away. It affects us. We can't ignore it. It's part of our life. So we don't turn faith off in order to embrace pain or lament. And we don't turn lament off in order to embrace faith. In counseling and in my own heart, I've experienced this really two different ways that people really ignore or run from healthy lament. The first is they hide behind religious language. It is God's will. It must be God's plan. God can use this for his glory. Now, those things are true, right? But the problem is they're declaring those things before they've ever even paid attention to their pain. So they're just religious platitudes. They don't really have faith attached to them. In a sense, it's just wishful thinking, so I don't have to pay attention to pain. But in lament, you have to pay attention to your grief and loss. You don't shut yourself off. You don't say, well, I'm going to ignore this for religious purposes. We actually look at it. We pay attention to it. And here's what happens. If we don't do that, right, and just say, well, it's God's will and God's good, and we do that before we actually pay attention to pain, what happens is eventually we're shutting ourselves off to love. We're numbing ourselves from pain. Therefore, we're numbing ourselves from what it means to love. And we will experience distance with other people. We'll experience distance with God. I had God show up in my life a couple of weeks ago and over this exact thing. And he said, Greg, there's an issue of bitterness in your heart towards me. And I was shocked. I didn't know it was there. But you know what I had done? I had ignored that one. I had put on the brave Christian faith and let God's will be done, and God is good, and I just moved on. And God said, you can't move on. And what happened is over time, there were aspects of intimacy between God and I that were lost, that were hindered because I hadn't grieved properly. I have friends of mine, and I've heard this in counseling, where they're unwilling to even name tragedy in their life, right? Because they haven't grieved it properly. But it impacts all of their relationships. So we can't just stuff it down or gloss it over with some nice Christian words and hope it doesn't affect us in our future. It's buried there, and it impacts how we love and how we live. So you got to go there. You got to shine the light on it. Have enough faith to bring Jesus to that issue. He can handle it all. The next thing that we do to hide from lament is not hiding behind religious language, but the opposite is we're drowning in grief. That we make an altar of our grief, we make an altar of our pain, and we're unwilling to consider anything else outside of our pain. And that becomes everything to us. So you take on the identity of a victim and you refuse to move outside of it or consider anything else. That becomes the sole picture of you. So you have to say, you know, this doesn't matter or that doesn't matter. And you have to cut yourself off from hope because you have no hope, because your idol is pain. And so your future is just a repeat of the pain of your past. And sometimes this gets expressed not in somebody who's just crying all the time, not in somebody who's sad all the time, but it also gets expressed in somebody who's angry all the time, where they've taken their pain and they turn it into anger. And you know what? That anger makes them feel good. That anger gives them a sense of power. That anger has become for them a false savior. To make their life okay, I can feel angry, I can feel bitter, and then I can feel like a person. But that's not really dealing with grief. That's not really embracing what God has to say in those moments of pain. Some people also in this would say, I'm disappointed with God, I had grief, and then God's not comforting me. Right? Doesn't he say that I'll have this perfect peace that passes all understanding so I'll go through pain, but I won't really have to feel it, right? As a Christian, you don't have to feel pain. No, that's what suffering is. You suffer, and it hurts. And so we get disappointed with God, and then we make an idol out of our disappointment and out of our frustration. So the goal for me, friends, is that we would practice a lament as a people. And we wouldn't be hindered. We wouldn't be deceived. We wouldn't believe this lie that in order really to be fully alive, that we have to either ignore pain or ignore faith. But as people who are experiencing the full gamut of what God has designed for us, is that at the same time, we can cry out in lament and cry out in faith. Did you notice in Psalm 69, he does both over and over and over again? Verses right next to each other, phrases right next to each other. Deep despair and great expressions of faith. And we don't have to figure out how they fit together. That's not our job. Our job is to live under the circumstances that God has given us, find him in it. And the way we find him in it is there's times to mourn and there's times to express faith. And we can do both of those at the exact same time so that we'd be able to say these three things. This hurts. God is here. I have hope. This hurts. God is here. I have hope. Here's what I want to leave us with. Is this picture of this is really exactly what Jesus did as he faced deep distress, as he was about to go to the cross. He went before God in lament. He went before God and said, God, is there any way? And he's sweating drops of blood because of the anxiety of what is to come. So Jesus is in it. And he's feeling that pain. He's feeling that sorrow. And he's crying out to God. But what was the deep resolve that the prayer ended with? Not my will, but yours be done. This hurts. God, you're here. I have hope. So here's how I'd like us to end our time. Is I'd like us to end our time with starting the process for you of identifying some points of pain, a point of grief that you think maybe the Father in his grace is putting his finger on and saying, hey, I want to talk about that one. There's some unprocessed pain in your life that we need to talk about. I have some things that as you dig out that hole of your pain, I have some truth that I want to fill that hole with. But we've got to be honest about it first. All right? So in your bulletin, there's a connect card. In that connect card, there's a space for you to start your lament. And starting your lament is simply identifying what is a point of pain, something current or something from your past. What is one point of grief that you think you want to bring before God, that God would want you to bring before him this morning? All right, so as Lindsay and the team plays this song, I really want to give you space just to write down, start that process of lament by identifying, God, what's a point of pain that you want to speak to me about this morning? Okay? So as they play, you go ahead and write that down. If you need more bulletin or you need a connect card, just raise your hand, and we got some ushers in the back that'd be happy to bring you something.